Well, my name's Ian Pennycook, and this is study 9 of the 2010 Summer School, and the topic tonight is People Meet the King, the Man Possessed by Demons. It's really a study about Satan and his powers. We need to understand the enemy, and when we talk about Satan and his powers, we could actually say Satan and his angels, because you know that Satan has angels. Paul talks about a messenger of Satan, but he uses the word angel. An angel of Satan was given to me, that's thorn in the flesh. And Paul understands that Satan and his powers stand as the alternative God. In fact, all the scriptures understand that in the New Testament. They want to rise up and say, as Satan says, I will ascend to the place of the Most High. Oh, you want to put that up? Okay. I will ascend to the place of the Most High. I will be God in this world. And I will have my forces, and we will be comparable to him in every possible way and defeat him. As I said earlier, if we don't understand our enemy, then we're going to have a problem. And I am going to do something very dangerous tonight, dangerous in one sense. I'm going to try, from the scriptures, to expose the enemy and show him as he really is. And he won't like it. And he won't like you hearing it either. So Mark's prayer is probably more appropriate than he thought. But I want to read to you the passage which will form the basis for our study tonight. That's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. I want to start at the end of that. The man wants to go with Jesus. As Jesus is getting into the boat, verse 18, as Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has shown you. I think that man was aware of the degree of mercy that he'd received. He'd have the physical scars on his body, if nothing else. Go home to your house and to your friends. Part of the brief, now what, just in case you're not familiar, what happens in a school like this, and it's been mentioned already, is Martin has drawn up a list of the study titles and given us a little bit of an idea of where we ought to be going, and we've then built the studies around those suggestions. We do the same in the other schools as well. And in the brief that I received for this one, and don't hear that as passing bucks at all, I'm wholeheartedly agreeing with it. But I was told we could talk a little bit about this man. And my first response was, I don't think we know much about him at all. We just have a little story. What I read to you is all there is. And even if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you've got a problem because there's two of them. So we can't even answer that question. But here's a story of a man. And what can we say about him? Well, we can say a little bit. Go home to your friends, or to those of you. It's a funny Greek expression, but you get the impression that this man had once been what we would call a normal person, a regular person. He had friends and family living nearby. And they'd have said, oh, we know him, that's such and such. His mother and father could have been there, brothers and sisters, friends that he grew up with, people he worked with. We're sort of speculating a little, but we do know from the language that he has friends there. So he's a regular person. But we don't know much more than that. We don't even know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. If he was Jewish, he at least lived in a Gentile area. What happened was this. If you know a map in your mind of the what we call the Holy Land or Palestine or Israel, when the Greeks conquered that area way back 300 years before Christ, they brought with them Greek language and Greek culture, and they implanted it in an area. And that area, called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, and it was sort of like 10 cities by this stage still, they were places where Greek culture dominated, Greek customs dominated, Greek language dominated, and it was they even brought Gentiles in. For a short while, under the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews again conquered that area. But the Romans let the Greeks have all the control of their land back again. It's the same sort of politics as you see over there now. But here is an area which has a strong Gentile background. That you might get that from what their produce is. What was their produce? Pigs. Jews did not eat pork. And so the fact that they're breeding pigs may tell you something about them. Either they're renegade Jews who don't care a fig about the Jewish law, or they're Gentiles who go about doing what Gentiles like to do. We don't know. But here is a man who lives in this area, and if you've ever been there, you know it's quite attractive to look at the hills across from Tiberias and see the flat area that goes up into the hills. It's quite a pretty area. But we don't even know where the man lived, not even sure where whether it's Gadara or Gerasa or whatever. We're not even sure how to identify where he lived. But this is the sort of general information we have. That's not the real purpose of the story. But nonetheless, that's the biography area of it. He lived there, he had friends, probably family, but the rest we don't know. Now here is a man, and something has happened to him. It was an ugly thing to happen. It was a vicious change that took place in his life. Something was imposed on him, and he, when we meet him, is a man with an unclean spirit. Now, unclean is a word that really implies that this man was not able to come into the presence of the Holy God particularly in Jewish worship, so that, I'm just putting that in case he is Jewish, because the whole of the demonic presence in this man's life has rendered him totally morally unclean. It is an ugly picture of someone who cannot come near to God because he is possessed by something which is vile. It spews out the filth of evil. You can see what happens to this man. And our Lord, you can see this beautiful scene. The lake normally is calm, and our Lord goes across it in a boat. It's not a very wide lake. And he gets out of the boat, and there's a cemetery nearby. And this man rushes out and stands there, screaming out invective, hating the very presence of this man Jesus. And he's not just coming up. My translation has he met him. Well, it says, how do you do? It's not that. He confronts him. You know, when somebody really hates you, they stand up and look you in the face and say, I hate you. And that's what is happening. He stands there. He is face to face with Jesus. He rushes out of the tombs and he confronts Jesus. And you can suddenly see what's happened to this man who had friends. Listen to this again. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he had wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. This is someone's friend, someone's son, someone's brother. And look what's happening to him. There is a man who has been changed. How and when he was changed, we don't know. But now we see him. I don't know if you have had any experience of demon possession. I have had a very limited experience. Some of you may have had much more. Don't go looking for it, whatever you do. It is not a good thing to do. Let the Lord dictate when and where and how and if. But nonetheless, you'll know that there is something vile, something, and I'll say scary, because you don't come into anything with just a cold confidence, if you're anyone like me anyway. There is something electric in the atmosphere. And you say, oh, there is something here that of myself I cannot handle. Now, some of you will recognize perhaps my feelings in that. And you're looking at this man and he is just filled with an angry evil. Whenever Jesus comes in his holy, righteous purity, evil is flushed out. And here is this man. He couldn't just stand back and do his screaming like he used to do. He has to come back and be in your face with Jesus and almost dare him to try something. That's the hatred this man has, or this demon has, for the Lord Jesus. Holiness has come, and when Jesus comes, all of evil is exposed. You would have seen, you know, we've even given polite titles to some things nowadays, but perhaps there's a lot more going on than we would understand. I'm not suggesting anyone who's ill is demon-possessed as a matter of principle, but maybe we just don't realise all that's going on. But when the holiness of God is there, then the true nature of reality is utterly exposed, and you'll say, there are some things going on here that I never thought were just as bad as they are. Evil comes out. And you see that when people come to Christ sometimes. Perfectly normal marriages can be ripped apart. Suddenly the evil that's there in the human heart can rise up against the holiness of Christ who is present in a human being. So when our Lord comes, you see it all come to fruition, to light. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, the stories of Jesus after he begins his ministry and he's called his disciples, the story of Jesus begins with him visiting Capernaum, which is a city up on the northern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, I know I've heard people say that to teach with authority means that he didn't quote the rabbis. You know, but Rabbi so-and-so says this, but at least that's the evidence from the Mishnah. But that's not what it means to teach with authority. To teach with authority means that when he spoke, all the power of God was present, and when he spoke, something happened. When the Holy Lord Jesus stood there and taught, the whole power of God was communicated. We can fake that sometimes, you know. You do it by raising your voice to try and, you know, shock them into some sort of response or whatever. But that can be faking it. I don't think Christ had to shout to let them know he had authority. He simply had to speak. And that's what we hear. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. There's this great scream that comes from a human being, which is so horrible. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The voice of a demon is the most ugly thing you will ever hear. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Shut up, get out." That's it. How do you know he has authority? Well, the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out. They were all amazed and kept on asking one another, "What's this? A new teaching. For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Now here is a man. This is teaching. This is teaching. He didn't give us a lot of information. He says God is holy, God has power, the kingdom of God is here, and you know the kingdom of God is here because the demons have to obey him. It's as simple as that. He speaks as one with authority. But when he comes, the demons cannot conceal themselves any longer. How long had that man been in the synagogue, demon-possessed? Who knows? Do you think the congregation knew that he was demon-possessed? They may not have known until Jesus came. If you're a pastor, you go to a new church, new to you, I mean, and you start preaching the word of God. Normally, you go through what we call a honeymoon period. Is that right? Some of you guys have done it, yeah? Honeymoon period, but it doesn't take long before you suddenly discover that if you're preaching the word of God, a polarization takes place, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Did with me. Because I was inept or something, but the word of God coming, you will pretty soon discover where people stand. I remember one man saying to me, "You know, you're the first man we've had here who wasn't a survivor." In other words, you can go into some sort of ministry and learn to survive, so that the storms are actually quieted down. And you can have a good, nice, gentle ministry. But if the holiness and power and kingdom of God is present in you and in your ministry, in other words, if God himself is in action, then there will be a polarization as evil will and must rise up to silence you. They must do it. Evil hates God. Satan loathes and detests God. And the destructive, hateful presence and activity of Satan and his demonic powers is exposed when our Lord comes. Do you think he wanted to entertain the congregation? We have a happy time with a bit of light-hearted banter and jokes and whatever. But I trust that our concern in a school like this is in the long run to hear what God is saying, whatever that may be. We've been reminded of that this morning. Now, if that's the case, then we want Christ to come in all his holy power now, and we know that it'll disturb us. Some of you will find things that you never thought, you never even imagined were in you. I can remember, I won't give you any details, but I can remember an occasion in June 1966. It was at Pennant Hills. I mean, this is giving you some detail. It's not really the detail that's going to be a problem. But it was in June 1966 in Pennant Hills in New South Wales, and Geoffrey Bingham came and he gave a study to a group, and he preached on "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." And my phrase that night was, "I was born again again." And that night I discovered depths of evil in my life that I never thought possible. The holy presence of God in Christ and in the word of the kingdom of God which came to me flushed it all out. Don't think it won't happen now. But it's a good thing to see things as they really are. More of what it really is in a moment. But holiness will flush it out in your life and in all of the life of men and women around us. And on occasions, you can see the particularly vicious destructiveness of Satan in human beings. And it is vicious. Remember some people have physical impediments. There's no question of that. It's the way it is. And we're longing for the day when it's all finished. But there was a woman who came to Jesus and she was bent over. I forget the medical phrase, but some of you will know. But she was bent over badly, and it must have been very, very painful for her to live with that disability. But what did our Lord say? Should not this woman whom Satan has bound for these 18 years not be set free? He knew that at this point, this was Satan doing this to this woman with vicious, spiteful, vindictive hatred. And he was doing it. In a book, the title of which I think was The Quest for Holiness, doesn't matter particularly, but the author said this: Satan tempts where there is innocence. Where there is guilt, he already has his hold and his rights. Some of us get a little bit upset about being tempted. Somebody spoke to me once, and I'm not sure if the person's here tonight, but he spoke to me and said, "Ian, I just find I am continually being tempted and I just feel so evil." And I thought, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. In fact, there's everything right about being tempted. Satan tempts where there is innocence. But where there is guilt, he doesn't need to tempt us, because he already got us in his grip. And that was a book written for Christians. It was a discussion about the laws. It's a different topic. But Satan has this vicious grip. Men and women are held by him, and he does it with spitefulness. Have you ever hated someone? I remember as a little boy, don't know how old I was, I could have been 8 or 10 or something, but I was very young, whatever it was, and I can remember, even today, with great shame, how at that age I hated another boy enough to be, well, had I had the opportunity, I would have been in serious trouble. Just the hatred I discovered in my own life. Well, that was nothing compared to the deep hatred which Satan has for humanity. He loathes humanity. And if he can get us in our guilt, then he has us right where he wants us, and he'll do what he pleases. And Satan has an authority. It may be an authority which God has permitted him to have, and we're not disputing that. But there is an authority which Satan has, and he parades that as a genuine kingdom. I rule. And even the scriptures concede this in a certain way. We heard that Christ has transferred us from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son of his love. But he has transferred us from the authority of darkness, and darkness has an authority. You try and get out of it. You try and just walk out of your own accord, and you'll discover you couldn't possibly do it. It's like preaching in a cemetery. Command what you will, nothing will happen unless the Lord does it. So Satan has an authority which he parades as a genuine kingdom. On a couple of occasions, the word, I think it was in the older translations, used the word prince, but it's simply the word ruler. And in John chapter 14 and verse 30, just as our Lord is about to go to the cross, he says, "The ruler of this world is coming, but he has no power over me, or nothing in me. No, you can't get a grip on me. I have no guilt. So I do as the Father has commanded me to show the world that I love the Father. But the prince of this world is coming, the ruler of this world is coming, and he wants to take hold of me." And remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when Judas turned up with the soldiers, Jesus said, "Now is your hour and the authority of darkness." It was all happening. And the authority of evil is there, and it is palpable, it is real, even if it is not legitimate. Even if it has no genuine right to be there on its own, Satan is the ruler of this world. He has this authority which he parades as a kingdom. He is the prince of this world. In the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul says, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient." In a sense, you cannot buck the system of yourself. The ruler of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority of the air, controls it. Look, supposing we could just take away the veil tonight, and that's something only God can do. But supposing we could take away the veil and see what is going on around us, I think we would be staggered. We would see the forces of darkness in all their evil intent. We heard about Martin Luther. Someone told us about it this morning, wasn't it? Martin, I just get muddled in late night. But see, here is Martin Luther. He's seeing something which is not just a little cartoon dream. It is real. Satan and his powers are here, present now. But remember Elijah and his servant? What did he say? "Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the young man didn't just see the evil of the enemy. He saw the chariots of fire all around. He saw that there was a great cosmic battle going on. Daniel saw the same thing in Daniel chapter 10. A great conflict. We think it's all about me. Oh no, it's not. It's all about God reigning in history and that power opposing him at every point. Chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians, you know this. "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." All right, now here you are. You're at a church committee meeting, or whatever you call them in your particular abomination, and there's an argument develops. They never happen, do they? So you'll have to imagine this one. And so Mrs. So-and-so won't talk to the other Mrs. So-and-so, and they start a new church service. What's really going on? Is it two women, men? Paul had to deal with them in Philippians, didn't he? He called them, that's right, or someone sort of odious and soon touchy. But you see, is that really the issue? There's two people having a disagreement? Or are we really wrestling against flesh, principalities and powers? We're not ignorant of Satan's designs. So he will come and try and reassert his authority within the church of God. And he tries very hard. So that everything we preach, he will deny and make it look a very impressive denial. Oh, you preach about the cross of Christ, and you preach about forgiveness, and you preach about the defeat of evil. I'll show you how defeated I am. You can't even agree. You can't even forgive. That happens all the time. He has an authority, and he uses it in the most malicious, hateful, spiteful way. In 1 John chapter 5, now 1 John 5 we've already referred to this morning, but I think we need to note a couple of other statements in that chapter. One I'll refer to right now. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are God's children and that the whole world lies, this translation is under the power of the evil one, it's just, the whole world lies in the evil one. Now, here's a statement that says, don't you minimize the authority of Satan. You can no more rescue a man or a woman from their lost condition by your own efforts than you can defeat Satan, because he controls the whole world. The whole world lies in the evil one. So when you preach the gospel, don't think you can do it with persuasive talk. It's going to take all the power of God for that gospel to liberate men and women from their bondage to Satan. The whole world lies in the evil one. Now let me insist at this point, though, that whilst the whole world is under the authority of Satan, not all are demon-possessed. That has to be made perfectly clear. Not all are demon-possessed. But Satan and his powers will occasionally do something to a human being which is different and extreme. But they do it because, in general, Satan and his powers hate, they loathe the truth of God. They loathe him. And so they will distort and viciously attack the image of God. You! They will attack me! They hate you! Simply because you're a human being. In the image of God, far less than just because you're in Christ. But they hate all that reminds them of the truth of God. So they must spoil it and pollute it. What was the old word that Jeff used to use? Transmogrify. Here's something different. Realize that when something is taken and spoiled, and that's what he's doing to human beings. The glorious image of God. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? Well, you have a look at a human being and you'll see something which is quite hideous. That's been degraded. Look at this man. Comes out of the tombs. No one would go to tombs. Except this man has to live there. And he's suddenly possessed with a superhuman strength. But he doesn't. He has it in order to injure himself and others. So they try and chain him down. But they can't do it. Somehow this man who's an ordinary human being suddenly is able to snap the chains and break loose. And he screams out in the middle of the night. You think, oh heck, what was that? And you know, here is a human being degraded. Made ugly, vile, by the powers of darkness. And he gets rocked, and he cuts and he bashes himself. He's bruised, broken. I don't know what it looked like. But this is a human being, distorted and degraded by evil. And you know, evil has a complexity about it. Satan does things and our own flesh rises up and the evil within us also participates. Listen to some of the words. This is from Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. And he's talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. And he calls it a degrading passion. Well, how does the world present it? I'll probably go to jail for this one. Oh, this is normal. This is acceptable. You see with the eyes of faith what Satan is doing, what evil does in a human being. The glorious beauty of a human being. Can I say that, you know, I'm a red-blooded male, and we're structured in one sense, but what's left of the hormones anyway, seem to say I think a beautiful woman is a very wonderful thing, wonderful person. But the way it's presented is that beauty is in some sort of disgusting, ugly way. When in fact there is nothing more beautiful in this world than a righteous woman. Let me say it over that. There is nothing more beautiful in this world than a righteous woman. Would that be right? Yeah. You're married to one. So am I. See, We don't see certain behaviour as degrading, but it is. And Satan will degrade human beings if he can. And that's what you're seeing in this man. It's horrible, isn't it? Well, only the Lord can show you that. And then a confrontation takes place. It's told in a bit of a roundabout way in Mark chapter 5. But in verses 6 to 8 we read this. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him. Don't take that in some sort of genuine adoration sense. It's not. It's a mocking sense, if nothing else. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And the reason he screams that out is because Jesus had already said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." That's all. One of the things Jesus never did, in case you've been conned into it, is Jesus didn't bother having conversations with the demons. I know at one stage you used to have to go with a great conversation and discover who they were, how they got in, how many there were, what their names were, you know, what their favourite ice cream was and all this sort of stuff. But our Lord never does it. He simply says, "Shut up, get out." And that's pretty well a literal translation of Mark 1. So the demon comes and confronts him and says, "I know who you are. I know who you are." The demon knows him, sees him from a distance and knows him immediately. Sin and evil can smell holiness a mile off. And he comes and says, he falls down before him. I think he's filled with a spiteful fear. And he says, "I know who you are. Don't torment me. You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God." You're Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Now, within the framework of this story, and indeed within the framework of the scriptures, to know someone's name gives you an authority, gives you a right. So when Moses asked, "No, God's," he asked, "Who can I say sent me?" Remember that? And God told him his name. And when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God didn't hide anything. He told him his name, gave him intimate access to his being. Didn't let him see the fullness of it, but he gave him intimate access. And to know a person's name is very significant. Remember when Jacob was wrestling with the man? What's your name? Couldn't tell him. Because to know a person's name gives you an authority and a right. We treat knowing a person's name a little bit lightly nowadays. But within this context, to know a person's name gives you an authority. And so the demon says, I have an authority over you. So I demand, in a legal sense, that's the word, what the word adjure means, I demand in a legal sense that you leave me alone. So I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. Because Jesus had said, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And that was a torment to him. You leave me alone. I am doing what I must do in my evil. And so what does our Lord do? He says, what's your name? What's your name? And instead of the demon saying, I'm not telling you, he has no option. The king is there. And the king says, tell me your name. And he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And I'm sure I understand that. Does he mean that there are many demons within this man? Or my name is Legion, because all around you and all around us are the demonic. Don't you think you can defeat us by this? Oh no. I don't think I have to understand it. I just have to listen to what's being said. So he says, I am Legion, for we are many. I'm here, but you can't get us all. Oh yeah. And then in verse 11, then it goes on. Jesus asked him, what's your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding. And the unclean spirits begged him, because they can't fight him. If he speaks and he says come out, they've got to come out, whether they like it or not, and they don't. And they begged him, send us into the swine, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now, the man begs Jesus earnestly, I presume it's the man, it could be the demons, beg him earnestly not to send them out of the country. But if it's the man, he's saying, look, I can't live with these demons, but I can't live without them. But Jesus says to them, you can go into the swine. The demons are destroying the man. But see, Jesus says, no longer do you destroy the man. I have commanded you to come out and you must. But what you then see is not just a joke. You see the evil, destructive power of the demonic. If they cannot destroy the man, they must destroy something else in the creation. God made pigs, you know. And so they'll get them. Anything. The heavens declare the glory of God. God made the animals and he made humanity. So if they can't get the man and they can't get the heavens, they'll get part of the creation. This is the hatred. And I have to keep reminding myself, because I'm watching some of you, and some of you are having trouble, I know. Work at the end of a long day. Could be a lot more, couldn't it? And I know that he hates you. And he hates us being here. And he hates me saying these things. But it's going to be said. And faith will rise up and hear what's being said. Even if it's difficult. I'm not a perfect preacher. I can't necessarily entertain you enough to keep you awake and on the edge of your seat waiting for the next bit. But God can hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and see the destructive power of evil. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Christ has come to bring life and abundant life. But the thief will come to destroy you, if he can. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, what? Seeking someone to devour. And that's a warning to Christians. Martin Luther, in his little work on the Lord's Prayer, under the clause, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, said, if Satan could, he'd break your neck, meaning he'd push you down the stairs. But he'll try any other method as well. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 9, where you see the judgments of God poured out, there is a name given to the king of the demons. Better just read it clearly here. They appear like the appearance, in appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. This is verse 7. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is their power to harm people for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. That may not mean very much to us, but you know what Abaddon means? The destroyer. Destruction. Apollyon, the destroyer. Here is the judgments coming on the world, and the destroyer is in action. This is the confrontation that's taking place. Well, the pigs are drowned and the man is liberated. The swineherds, in verse 14 of Mark 5, ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. Something's going on out there in the cemetery. Go and have a look. So they all rush out, and they came to Jesus and they saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed, so a little bit of time has passed, and in his right mind. Just the calm that's reasserted itself. The very man who'd been legion, who had the legion, and their response was to be terrified. They're afraid. There is something going on. Don't you be surprised when people don't flock to find out what's happening. Just because, and then to be impressed and all turn to Christ. It doesn't always happen that way. People are terrified of the presence of God. And they certainly were here. In fact, those who had seen what happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it, and so they began to beg Jesus to leave the neighbourhood. Please go away! Everything was calm before you came. Everything was peaceful. We had one nutter out in the tombs, and you've come and you've ruined the whole place. We don't know what to do anymore. Does that happen in your experience? Christians disturbing the place. Why do you think Christians are such non-events in our world today? Because it's a lot easier for them. The pressure's not on. Until they start to live in Christ. And here's an irrational response. You would think, seeing a man or a woman liberated from their past and from their shame and from their bondage, you'd think that'd be glorious, wouldn't you? Oh, look at the wonderful change. Well, in this case, these people quite irrationally say to Jesus, please go away. We don't want you. And over again, you remember in Matthew 11, Jesus began to upbraid the cities where he'd done most of his mighty works because they didn't repent. And he went to Capernaum and he was stunned that he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. Jesus was met with unbelief. They didn't want him there. Please go away. It was irrational, but that's the way it was. But the man, something has happened to him. And listen to this, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. Oh, you've done something in my life, and I want to be with you. Would you go understand that, can't you? Maybe he wanted to get away from these crazy people in the hometown. I don't know. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. No, you go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he's shown you. God has had mercy on this man. He's lifted him out of his misery. Just go and tell them what mercy God has had on you. Listen, they can argue philosophically, they can argue theologically, but they can't argue when you say, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Like the man in John 9, look, I don't know all your answers to your silly questions. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. And he's done it. So go and tell them what God has done. Go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And what mercy the Lord has shown to you. And you know what he does? He goes and tells them what Jesus has done for him. Bit subtle. Maybe he recognizes that Jesus and the Lord are one and the same. But he says, let me tell you what he's done. The King has met me. The King has liberated me. You couldn't do it. You chained me up. He unchained me permanently. He set me free. Remember we read again earlier, not tonight, but we read earlier in Acts chapter 26, how Paul's commission was this. I will rescue you, this is speaking to Paul, I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Meaning they're no longer under Satan's power. And that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Freed from the power of Satan. Catherine read to us earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me get you to turn to that as we come down towards the close of our study. I am grateful, this is Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy. Paul wasn't demon-possessed. Neither were most of us, probably. But we received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I can see what I was. But oh, the mercy of God. And he gave me faith and he poured his love into my heart. I'm overwhelmed by that. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and he got me, the worst of the lot. And he set me free. That's mercy. For that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience to those who had come to believe in him for eternal life. He still has to show patience with me. But I received mercy. Grace overflowed for me with faith and love. Look, has he done that in your life or not? This is where you have to hear and again say, either he's done it or he hasn't. Either you've been delivered from the power of Satan or you haven't. And if you're in Christ, then tell me the truth. Have you been delivered? Yes, you have. Has grace overflowed for you with the faith and love that are in Christ? If you're in Christ, the answer is yes. Have you received mercy? Yes. Had that man received mercy? Yes. That's where we are. I received mercy. Do we know the vastness of what God has done in us and for us? Because Paul says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. The only God, the King of the ages, has met us and he's washed us clean from our guilt. Satan's power has been taken away permanently. He cannot come and reclaim us as his own. He may tell us he can, but he can't. He is a liar and the father of lies, so take no notice of him. He cannot tell the truth. You have been washed clean. You know, I suspect that many Christians have an insipid testimony, if not bordering on deliberate silence, because we have an insipid view of our salvation. We don't know what mercy is, or if we did, we've forgotten. We've drifted back into a grace topping up our own ability sort of thing. But we are living as men and women who need mercy every moment of every day, and God gives it every moment of every day. Did Christ defeat Satan? Because you and I are flesh and blood, Christ, the Word, became flesh and blood, and he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong bondage. He has destroyed him. He has rendered him utterly powerless. That's what destroyed means in that context. Rendered him utterly powerless to do anything to affect your eternal destiny. You cannot be touched. And what are the demonic powers? Well, when he took the bond which stood against you with its legal demands and nailed it to the cross, when he washed your sin away in the blood of Christ, he disarmed the principalities and the powers. They cannot have you at all, ever. Let them say what they will. In 1 John chapter 5, I said we'd refer to one verse, let me refer to another. Please hear this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that those who are born of God do not sin. That must tell you something about yourself, actually. But the one who was born of God protects them, and the evil one does not touch them. Don't you fall for Satan's lie that you can be demon-possessed as a believer. It's a lie. It cannot happen because Christ, the Son of God, is protecting you. You are in him. His righteousness is in you. And Satan cannot touch you. And he cannot touch other believers as well because we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. So I want to call on you with me tonight, and I mean with me because I'm not in any way different from you. Will we come and see again and be refreshed in that great knowledge of the mercy which God has had for us? I was not demon-possessed. Probably you weren't either. But God has had mercy on us. And oh, the vastness of that mercy. It's huge! It's immeasurable, and it's ours. We are protected, we are kept by the King who has met us, freed us, and claimed us as his own. And nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hand.